brothers and sisters, please turn your Bible to the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, chapter 7, verses 10 to chapter 8, verse 10. It's a large chunk of text. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the hand of the streams of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the deep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and on the thorn bushes and on all pastures. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, they will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows, a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. As for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread." Chapter 8, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, "Take a large tablet and write on it in common characters, belonging to Maha Shala Hasbaz, and I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, got it, to attest for me." And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, "Call his name Maha Shala Hasbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." The Lord spoke to me again, "Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah and that flow gently, and rejoice over Rezin, the son of Remaliah, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will raise over all its channels and go over all its banks. And it will sweep onto Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land. O Emmanuel, be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. For God is with us. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever." So each week, during our Advent season this year, we look at one aspect of the coming of our King, Jesus. We started with the need of the King 2 weeks ago. And then we looked at last week the humility And then today we come to the presence of the king. And the main reason I want to look at this passage in Isaiah has everything to do with what we just read earlier in Matthew chapter 1 regarding one of the names of Jesus, namely Emmanuel, which Matthew quotes directly from Isaiah 7:14, which we also read, I just read. We read this verse pretty much every year during the Christmas time. And I believe the impression and understanding that most Christians have of these words uttered by Isaiah or by Matthew is that Isaiah is only and directly prophesying the birth of Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal King, coming to save this world by taking on human flesh. As much as the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy of the incarnation is true, there's actually so much more we need to learn about the child who is named Emmanuel in the original and immediate context as prophesied by Isaiah. Emmanuel in Isaiah chapter 7, and not chapter 8, is clearly a child who functions as a sign that points to the reality of God being with his people, hence God with us. A sign, come to think of it, a sign is something that points to a reality, right? And recently, I never really get to use like WhatsApp social media apps, and only this year I started to use it. And I downloaded the WhatsApp group because I want to connect to my high school classmates in Hong Kong from decades ago. And recently, I got some old photos from my old classmates. And these photos brought back a lot of memories of my young life growing up in Hong Kong. They're good memories. So these old photos kind of work like signs of the reality of my past, right? Or think about it. Last Sunday, we celebrated the Lord's Supper. And the bread and the cup that we ate and drank meant to be signs also that they would point to the reality of forgiveness through what Jesus has done on the cross for us, for believers, and the glorious hope of the reality he has achieved for us, and he will return in the future. Here's my point. Signs are used to point to certain realities. And Christmas, when we come to celebrate the first coming of our Lord, Christmas works also like a sign that points to Christ's presence to be with us, with sinners, with mankind. And obviously, that should be good news, right? Great news for us, for everyone to rejoice in. Sure, of course. But there's more than just good news that I want you to understand about this sign of the coming of God's presence, of Christ's presence. And we can see this in this text, in this passage, in Isaiah chapter 7 and chapter 8. And I'll give you 3 points. First, we see the sign here in chapter 8, in chapter 7 and chapter 8. This is a sign that demands faith. That's the first point. And to understand this, what this means, I need to give you a little bit of a background information on what's really happening here. What's really happening here with Isaiah and King Ahaz, we read, is actually about 30 years earlier from what we looked at last week in Micah chapter 5. If you remember, we were looking at the passage on Bethlehem. This is 30 years earlier. In a way, this is how the Assyrian aggression has started. Because of the increasing pressure of Assyria Assyria will be in the far northeast of Israel. And then they're also far north of 2 countries beyond just Judah. That would be Syria, which is sometimes, if you have a different version of a Bible, you might be reading Aram, but it's the same nation, depending on what version of the Bible you're reading. So Syria, one nation, and the other nation is Israel, the northern kingdom. Right, Israel would be the northern kingdom, which is both of them would be the immediate north of Judah. Judah would be the bottom. Then you got Israel, and then on top of Israel, you got Syria. You got that, right? Okay, so Judah is being threatened by Syria and Israel together because they They had a coalition. By the way, if you're confused about the word Ephraim, Ephraim is a poetic name of the nation of Israel. It's the same thing, okay? So that's Ephraim. That's Israel. And you see that in verse 2 and also verse 17. Now, initially, Syria and Israel wanted Judah to join them in a coalition to fight against Assyria, the threat of Assyria. But Judah refused. Now, remember, Judah is in the further south, so they don't feel as threatened by Assyria. So Judah wouldn't join them, and since they wouldn't join them, the other two countries, they wanted to clear the backyard because they don't want to face a war against Assyria and also from Judah. So that makes sense, strategically speaking. At that time, King Ahaz, that's the king of Judah, he was only about 20 years old. Yet, he was actually a good king, a bright king. I would say good means that he was very capable and able. He knows what's going on, so he was actually preparing for the siege to happen coming from Syria and Israel. This is why in verse 3, if you go back a little earlier, we didn't read, he was actually checking out the water supply of Jerusalem, because I told you, remember last week we talked about a siege? That's how the ancient warfare is being fought. People were trying to keep them inside until they can't hold out anymore and they will have to surrender, and that's how it's being fought. So he was checking out the water supply, make sure they have enough people inside Jerusalem would have enough water. So the Lord, because of this, the Lord sent Isaiah and his son, Isaiah's son, whose name here is Shear Hasbaz, to Ahaz, to King Ahaz, to tell him to calm down, relax. Don't be afraid of the threat of Syria and Israel. That these two kings, in verse 4 there, said they are like two burned out embers. I'm using the phrase from the NIV. Two burned out embers. How many of you have seen or been to like camping and bonfire or the picnic? You see how in the charcoal grill in your fire, when it's before the fire burns out, you see that your charcoal is turning into ember? I mean, there's no fire, but you can see it's still kind of like it's basically dying. That's what the analogy is all about. In other words, Isaiah is saying that their barks are worse than their bites. In verses 7 to 9, in chapter 7, the Lord is basically saying this to Ahaz through Isaiah. This attack is not going to happen. This siege is not going to happen because the king of Syria and Israel are worthless. In fact, within 65 years, Israel will be gone and be destroyed. Trust me, be firm in your faith. That's kind of, I'm using just different words of saying the same thing to you, interpreting it. Now, just in case Ahaz would doubt the Lord's promise here, in verses 10 and 11, this is where we begin with my reading. In verses 10 and 11, the Lord, through Isaiah, offer Ahaz a sign of assurance, any sign that Ahaz would ask for. It doesn't matter how great or how small. Basically, God is giving Ahaz a blank check, and said, write whatever amount you want on it. But the seemingly pious Ahaz refused. He didn't want to have a sign, claiming that he wouldn't put the Lord to the test, verse 12. He's showing Isaiah that he's thinking of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 12, which says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, which is biblical and true, right? He's saying, I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. I'm a good king. I'm abiding to God's law as what the Deuteronomy has said. But in reality, what's really happening is that, learning from 2 Kings, chapter 16, verses 7 to 8, we know that by now, at this point, Ahaz had already asked someone else to help. Guess who? Assyria. Ahaz has already asked Assyria to go against Syria and Israel. Ahaz had it all planned out on his own. So why test the Lord? Why, quote unquote, test the Lord? Here's a story that illustrates what Ahaz is really doing. Once, A man in New York City met and married a wife who had a cat. She absolutely loved that cat. But her husband hated the cat. He was allergic to it. To him, the cat just smelled, and he couldn't stand the scratching. He couldn't stand all the jumping onto the bed. Everything about a cat he hates. So one time when his wife was out of town for the weekend, he, quote-unquote, got rid of the cat. He got rid of the cat, and I'm going to spare you the horrific details, if you catch my drift, what I mean by get rid of. He was all happy about it, and when his wife returned and couldn't find the cat, she was all upset, very, very upset, overwhelmed with grief. So the husband told her that he would put an ad on the paper and give a $500 reward to anyone who finds it. Now, obviously, no one responded. So as a way to console and please her further, he said to her, "Honey, if the cat is so precious to you, it is also precious to me. I'll tell you what, I'll just place another ad, I'll buy another ad, and raise the ante, making the reward to $5,000 this time." And later on, a friend saw the ad on the paper and exclaimed, "This is nuts! No cats on earth is worth $5,000. The man replied, "Oh, for my honey, I can afford to be generous." Well, he knows exactly what's going on with the cat, and nobody's ever going to find it. That's the same kind of hypocrisy that we're seeing here of Ahaz. Using his piety as a smokescreen. That's what's going on. Living by sight is easy because we can see how it works. We can understand it, how it relates. In contrast, living by faith is hard, especially when we face with crisis in life. But what's even worse is we mask our living by sight with our hypocrisy, deceiving ourselves and deceiving other people. We call ourselves Christians sometimes, but we constantly and practically live and behave just like unbelievers in the world. We approach and try to solve crises in life fundamentally and primarily with one dimension, even as Christians, the human dimension, with our intellect, with our connections, with our friends, with our resources. Our trust is not ultimately in the Lord, just like Ahaz. So notice this, with or without faith, although it is demanded, Ahaz is getting a sign, verse 14, as Isaiah sees through his hypocrisy in verse 13. And notice, with or without faith, even though it is demanded, the sign of God's presence is given to his people. The sign of God's presence is given to his people. The sign is in verse 14. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Very quickly, I mentioned this years ago, that the Hebrew word virgin, alma, does not necessarily or strictly mean a sexually pure or unmarried girl. Okay? This is very clear. A grammatician, they all know this. This is absolutely not a denial of the miraculous virgin birth of Jesus as Matthew used of the Greek word virgin, because Matthew writes in Greek. When the Greek word virgin, pathanos, actually does have a much tighter and narrow meaning of a virgin girl. Okay, so virgin means it. All I am saying is, there's an immediate fulfillment of the sign of Emmanuel given to Ahaz by Isaiah, which Ahaz can see and understand. But there's also a future fulfillment of the same sign that is found in the birth of our Lord Jesus, which Matthew uses. Matthew sees this as a typology, a type of event that he can use to prophesy something greater, something even tighter. Okay. The sign would not make sense otherwise. If this sign is just about Jesus coming centuries later, Ahaz would have no understanding of what this is all about. So, exactly who is this young woman that Isaiah is referring to? Now, some scholars say that she is the woman within the royal court. Others say that she was actually Isaiah's wife, who was also with him at the time. And I believe that is the case, and I will give you more proofs in just in a little bit. Verse 14, the definite article in verse 14, the definite article says the virgin, it's not a virgin. The virgin, together with the word behold, indicates that this young woman is actually right then and there with Isaiah and Ahaz as they talk. In other words, the essence of the sign here for Ahaz is not necessarily a miraculous virgin birth. Rather, it is what this child represents, whose name is Emmanuel. Emmanuel is actually a military term. It's not just saying that God with us. It means God with us. But in the ancient context, what person is the one who comes into the war with these people? Well, of course, the king. The king who fights the battle for and with his people. And here, God comes as a divine warrior king to be with his people, to fight their battles. And here's how we have the presence of the king. God with us means the presence of the king. And so, at Christmas, which is the sign that points to Christ's presence? The coming of our king. And that is given to us all. That is given to all people, whether you're Christians or not. Now, with or without faith, although faith is demanded, this sign is given to all. So let us think about this. How often do we consciously ignore Christ, our King's presence in our life, even as Christians? God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to take on flesh, to be with us, to dwell among sinners, to become God's final revelation of himself and promise of his salvation, salvation from the ultimate crisis of eternal hell and divine wrath of our sin. He demands us to trust in him, in this sign that has been given to us, the gospel message that has been given to us through Christmas. Remember, our God has given us something even better than a blank check of assurance, because he has given us his son Jesus in the first coming, who is what? Who is also the infinite God, to assure us that he is with us. We are not to doubt God's giving of his son to us. We're not to doubt. We're not to forget God's giving of his son. We should not test God's patience, thinking that God will always forgive me and then I don't ever have to worry about my sin or my unbelief. We shall not test God also with our self-reliance, our hypocrisy, because none of that can be hidden from God. God knows exactly what your heart is thinking. I can't see it. I can't see anybody's heart. But God knows. You cannot fool God. And the consequence will come with our unbelief, which we'll look at in our following points. So first, we have the sign of the king's presence that demands faith. Whether we believe or not, the sign is here. Second, we have the sign of the king's presence that promises deliverance. This Isaiah explains in verses 15 and 16. The good news is the child who would be named Emmanuel, who was born by a specific woman who's there with Isaiah and Ahaz. Before this child would be old enough, that is at the age when he's able to discern good and evil, We are probably talking about him, this child, being to the age of 12 to 13, around that time, that when you can actually have the ability to discern good and evil. Before this child grows to that stage, before then, what Isaiah is saying is that both Syria and Israel, the two nations who are threatening Judah right now, they will be gone and destroyed. Now, at this moment of the conversation of Isaiah is prophesying, that is about 734 BC. Syria was completely crushed by Assyria in 32 BC. That's 2 years later after this prophecy. And Israel was wiped out by Assyria in 722. That's 12 years later. And by 669 BC, that's 65 years later, through another Assyrian king with his new political policy, this king has fully implemented the mixed racial marriage with the people of the Northern Kingdom, which means what? The Northern Kingdom, the people of Israel, are gone. And any of you who have read the... Now you know why the Jews hate Samaritans in the New Testament. Because they're mixed race. They're no longer pure blood. They're no longer Jews. Because of the Assyrians. Because of what they have done. This has completely taken away their national identity. All this is just to say that the Lord would fulfill his promise to deliver Judah. Would fulfill his promise to deliver Judah from their enemies, and because they would be completely destroyed and they would even disappear. And the promise of deliverance can be traced all the way back to Abraham and David. To Abraham, the Lord Yahweh makes his covenant to multiply Abraham's offspring to become a nation and to gain possession of the promised land. And so to David, there is also the covenant promise of the everlasting kingdom that would come from one of his sons. These are promises to deliver the people of God. The Lord, whose name is Yahweh, is within this covenant. It's written on this covenant that he is faithful to carry out the promise that he has made to Abraham and to David, that he would deliver them. And this promise of deliverance continues in the New Testament, in the new covenant made by David, one true son, Jesus Christ. Through Jesus' life and his accomplished work on the cross of salvation, God's people, both Jews and Gentiles, will come into God's family by faith, by the work of the Holy Spirit, not by human relations, not by flesh. God's people would increase in number, and the whole earth is to be filled and occupied with God's people. And that's just been happening throughout human history, isn't it? Christians are everywhere. Not just in Palestine, but in everywhere. In America, in China, in Africa. And our guarantee and our assurance of the future success of this multiplying of God's people and the completion of our salvation, that our guarantee is in the blood that Jesus has shed on the cross. Is in his resurrection, is in his promise of his second coming. This is the promise that we have now. This is the promise that we have now. God's promise of Christ's presence to save repentant sinners always stands, always true, always valid, always sure. It's still here offering to us. Old Testament believers had to look forward to the coming of the Messiah and his work. But we, believers who are living now, we look backward in time to what Christ had already accomplished. And it is unchangeable. It happened in space and time. Commentator Robert Chisholm insightfully writes, and I quote, "Emmanuel was a guarantee of the nation's future greatness in fulfillment of God's covenantal promises. Eventually, God would deliver his people from the hostile nations through another child, an ideal Davidic ruler who would embody God's presence in a special way. Jesus, the Messiah, is the fulfillment of the Davidic ideal prophesied by Isaiah, the one whom Emmanuel foreshadowed." End quote. So, as we come to celebrate Christmas, the question is, will you grasp onto the precious promise of salvation, of deliverance by faith, that our King Jesus has come in the flesh to save you? Romans 10, verse 9 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." This offer always, always stands while you are alive or before Christ returns. But think about this. We have no idea when both will happen. It can be very sudden, when you die or when Christ returns. Or are you still going to treat Christmas as a time to merely have good feelings, nice presents, to eat big dinners, to sing Christmas songs, to enjoy beautiful church services, or just to say sweet words to each other, and that's it? With this in mind, let me turn to my last point, that the sign of the king's presence also points to judgment. It points to judgment. To take Christmas merely and only as engaging in these things and activities, as what I've just mentioned, is like this Emmanuel child eating curds and honey when he's at the age when he's able to discern good and evil. Verse 15. Now let me explain what this means here. Curds, that would be butter-type products coming from milk. Another version, if you read the NLT, the New Living Translation, it translates it as yogurt. And with one background commentary tells us that it is sweet and does not spoil as easily as other dairy products. So it's good to eat curds. And with honey, that sounds good, doesn't it? Milk and honey, curds and honey, like, you know, sounds like comfort food to some of us. And don't forget, the land of Canaan, according to the Bible, is known for its natural abundance of milk and honey. If you read through the book of Moses, the five book of Moses, you have learned about that phrase, milk and honey. This sounds like a blessing, kind of like us enjoying the good things that we have at Christmas, all the things I've mentioned before. But what if? What if these are the only things that you will ever eat? What if curds and honey are the only things that you'll ever eat? What would cause that to happen in Isaiah's situation? War. Devastation without any ability to farm anything else from the land. And therefore, the child named Emmanuel, together with the people of Judah, would have to subsist. They don't just exist anymore. They have to subsist only on what's available. And what's only available? Curds and honey to survive. And who is the oppressor? Who caused this war? The very same Assyria whom Judah is asking for help at the moment. The situation of Judah would be worse than ever, according to verse 17, when that time comes. In verses 18 to 19, Judah, like curds and honey, imagine curds and honey, would attract enemies like insects from the north and the south. The south would be Egypt, like annoying flies to milk and honey, right? Curds and honey. But flies, annoying, but you can just brush them off. But from the north, you have Assyria. They're like a bee, whose sting can possibly be fatal if you're allergic to bees. They would be everywhere. Verse 20 tells us that Judah would be shamefully humiliated. They would be shaved naked by Assyria, whom Judah originally hired. Remember, Judah is hiring Assyria, but now that the Lord is hiring Assyria to take care of Judah, to punish Judah. In verses 21 to 22, clearly tells us that the people of Judah could only survive by eating curds and honey, as verses 23 to 25 indicates the economic devastation of the land. Emmanuel is also a sign of God's judgment of his people, unbelief. See that? Now, here's more reason to believe that the child was born to Isaiah. In the beginning of chapter 8, the name is actually a little very tongue-twisting. The name, if you look at the beginning of chapter 8, of that child is Mahashalahazbaz. And I believe this child is actually Emmanuel. We're talking about the same person with two different names. We have multiple examples of people who have two different names in the Bible. While Emmanuel means God with us, that's the blessing of deliverance I've just mentioned in my previous point. Mahashalahazbaz means what? If you look at the footnotes, it says swift to plunder, quick to carry away. That's a curse. That's the judgment of unbelief of King Ahaz and the people of Judah. There are other options of the identity of this Emmanuel child that biblical scholars have suggested, but I do think this understanding is most convincing that he is also Mahashalahazbaz, the same person. Look at verses 1 and 2 in chapter 1 of chapter 8 of Isaiah. These verses tell us that this declaration of God's judgment is symbolized by this child is public and officially attested and recorded and proclaimed. The prophetess mentioned in verse 3, she would be Isaiah's wife. She gives birth to this prophetic sign child. Remember, she's not meant to be understood as a virgin, like we understand it. It's just a young girl. And she gives birth to this prophetic sign child, which could easily be interpreted as the fulfillment of the prophecy of a young woman giving birth to Emmanuel back in chapter 7, verse 14. Next, the prophecy of the timing of the downfall of both Syria and Israel by Assyria in verse 4 here in chapter 8 matches exactly with what's been said in chapter 7 after the mention of Emmanuel. And in verses 5 to 6 in chapter 8, we have another description of the devastation that would be caused by Assyria, which corresponds back to chapter 7, verses 18 to 25. At the end of verse 8, Isaiah tells us this, that all this is addressed to, O Emmanuel. Even while he's been talking about Mahashalahazbaz. Verse 8. So, this is my point. Not just to understand what's going on in the text. My point is, don't just think of Christmas as a time of sharing and enjoying human joy, love, peace, hope, without ever getting to the truth and reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ, without knowing what Emmanuel really means and points to. The child Emmanuel in Isaiah's time was both a sign of God's blessing of the promise of salvation and a sign of God's sure judgment of unbelief. But by the Holy Spirit, Isaiah was also prophesying an ultimate final fulfillment of the coming of a sign child, Jesus Christ. And Isaiah doesn't even know it. This sign child, Jesus, signifies God's unspeakable promise of salvation to those who trust in him, and also God's judgment to those who trust in themselves by rejecting Jesus. And that judgment will certainly come. I think of candlelight service at Christmas time, which is very, very beautiful. I don't know if you ever seen one or been to one. Or maybe you have seen one on TV, people holding candles in the church service. Too bad we don't do it here. Most everyone in the service would hold a lit candle with all the lights in the sanctuary dimmed or turned off, and the candlelight, of course, points to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, referring to John 1, and who came down from heaven above into the darkness of this world, giving us sinners hope and truth. And all this is through God's grace. Beautiful. But don't forget, candlelight is still fire, however small it may be. If you mishandled this seemingly tiny little fire, if you don't take good care of it, if you drop it, if you leave it aside and forget about it for a while, it can burn down the entire sanctuary, the church. It may even kill you. And this is probably why we don't do it here in the church service, the candlelight service. Fire is powerful. Fire is something that you cannot ignore. Christmas is the sign of the coming of the King's presence. That is our candlelight that shows us truth and gives us hope. But we simply cannot afford to mishandle this meaning. is meaning. Because the flip side of the gospel blessing that Christmas brings is God's horrific judgment of sin, of those who reject Jesus' presence, of those who would rather have themselves to do things their way, or to rely on themselves, or to do things the world's way. Those who would prioritize themselves over God's word, law in their lives. Matthew chapter 1, verses 22-23, we read earlier. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. God with us is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, in God's own Son coming to this world to take on flesh, to dwell among sinners, to bear the sin judgment. That sin judgment is the fire of God. He bore the judgment for those who would trust in him alone, the fire. And because of his resurrection and his ascension, fast forwarding to his ascension and his resurrection, Christ's spiritual presence is with us always. He is with us now if you believe in him. He is living inside believers, the Spirit of Christ living in us. Do you believe this? If you are a believer, do you believe that Christ's presence is within you? I shared a story years ago that a woman was doing her last minute Christmas shopping at a crowded shopping mall. She tried to fight the crowds. She was tired from all the waiting in long lines. She was frustrated as some of the gifts that she was looking for were all sold out. And with her arms full of bags and big packages, the elevator door opened. And of course, the elevator was completely full. And the people were grudgingly tightened up. They let her in. So nice of them. But you can just imagine this. It's a sad situation. As the door closed, she blurted out, Whoever is responsible for this whole Christmas thing ought to be arrested, strung up, and shot. A few others nodded their heads and grunted in agreement. Then, from somewhere in the back, a voice came and saying, "Don't worry, they already crucified him." Brothers and sisters, in the midst of all the hype and craze of Christmas, do you believe you are truly, are you truly clear about what Jesus came to do? Are you clear? And if you do, how is Christ with you? How is Christ with you in your life? Now, consider this. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15-16 says, "Our lives are a Christ-like fragrance, rising up to God. But this fragrance is perceived differently by those who are being saved and by those who are perishing." We're supposed to be fragrance to other people, but we're perceived differently. "To those who are perishing, we are a dreadful smell of death and doom. But to those who are being saved, we are a life-giving perfume. And who is adequate for such a task as this?" That's a rhetorical question, because no one is able to be that, to bear witness like this, except if Christ, our King, is with us, in us. So do you see how if Christ is with us, we would also become signs of his presence to others, to the world? To believers, we are good news. We are welcomed as we are the aroma, the perfume of Christ to them. But to the unbelieving world, we stink. We are rejected as we are dreadful smell of death and doom. But that's okay. That's okay, for Christ is with us. For he has delivered us from all our sins and given us eternal life with him. Is this what you are showing to the world, to the people around you, especially during this Christmas time? Brothers and sisters, show them. Show them you live by faith, not by sight. Show them that you are an undeserving but yet forgiven sinner. You are an undeserving but yet forgiven sinner. Show them that Christ's presence is in you. Let us pray. God, our Father, we give thanks and praise to you for the promise of Christ being with us in this Christmas time. Every year we hear about this wonderful news, but again and again we fail to live up to be the fragrance that you want us to be. Forgive us. Lead us to repentance and lead us to know that we need to continue to rely on Christ and Christ alone, on the Spirit to be this aroma of life to other people. Help us to understand the true meaning of Christmas. In his name we pray.